what I'm going to share with you, as I usually do, I think, is to bring you something that I have been working on in my commentary on the book of Proverbs. I have the privilege of writing daily notes for the parties. Dr. Toh publishes these in Singapore, and I've been doing a commentary for the daily devotions, and this is the issue for July, September of this year, in the book of Proverbs. And it's a tremendous ministry and privilege to be able to write for those RPGs. Read, pray, grow. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. My paper, therefore, comes out of the book of Proverbs, and my title is How Modern Versions Dethrone God to Enthrone Man. We shall take two examples from the book of Proverbs. The first example is found in chapter 16 and verse 1. The King James Version says, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Hebrew word order puts in man first, thus setting him in sharp contrast with God. Does this verse mean that man is really free to plan? But even when he does, he merely advances God's purposes and designs? Or again, does it mean that man's best plans come to nothing unless the Lord guides his tongue? Now, it seems to me that this is how most modern interpreters do treat this verse. Surely, however, this cannot mean that man, acting independently of God, can make sound plans, but he needs the help of God to express them well, or that wise thoughts or plans are human, but wise words are divine. Rather, is it not the moral of this proverb? Now read it again. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Is not the moral of this proverb, namely, if you cannot do the less without God, don't think that you can do the greater without him either. One of the first memory verses a new babe in Christ learns, or ought to learn, is, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This means that the redeemed rebel sinner now submits his mind to God's revealed word and begins to, quote, "think God's thoughts after him," unquote. The autonomous rebel sinner has become, through redeeming grace, the surrendered servant whose daily prayer is simply, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Note how pointedly the Apostle Paul describes this new mindset in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, quote, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What then does Proverbs 16, verse 1 teach? Observe that it does not say, "The preparations of the heart are in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Commentators generally favor this interpretation, thus suggesting, or hinting at least, at the thought of man's independence from God in some measure. The Revised Standard Version reads, The plans of the mind, the long to man. Notice that. The plans of the mind, the long to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Most of the new versions generally follow the thought of the RSV, and some simply reproduce the same words, only in different, slightly differently arranged. For example, the NIV says, to man belong the plan of the heart. But from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. The New King James, the preparations of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The GMB, the Good News Bible, I don't say translates here, just imagines, quote, we may make our plans, but God has the last word. How's that for a faithful translation? Derek Kidner, in his book on Proverbs, boldly asserts that it is the authorized version, the King James Version, that distorts the Hebrew, in which man and God stand in contrast, quote unquote. The authorized version distorts the Hebrew, in which man and God stand in contrast. That's very Kidner. Yet, old Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, almost a century earlier, anticipated the kind of accusation that Kidner has raised when he appended this footnote. And here's the footnote. Commentators appear to be much perplexed on the translation of this verse. Many give it as if the preparations are the disposing, according to the margin, of the heart were in man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. But Holden, as the result of minute and critical examination, has substantially vindicated the received translation. End of quote from Bridges. The same footnote in Bridges, however, includes a quotation from Augustine in his controversy over Pelagius, in his response to the Bishop of Rome at that time, Boniface. The reference to Pelagius in that footnote by Bridges is very significant, I think. Augustine was contending against the Pelagian heresy, and the quote is given in Latin, and I have been sort of trying to recover my Latin a little bit, so here's the gist, I think, of that translation, or that quotation. Quote, unless we receive help from him, that is from God, without whom we are able to do nothing, and though we are unable even to open our mouth, we nevertheless pronounce what is of him, that is of God, as our own word. End of quote. You will no doubt recall that Pelagius, a 5th century educated layman, taught, one, Adam died because he was mortal, not because he had sinned. Two, there is no original sin. Infants are born without sin as Adam before the fall. Three, man can live without sin through his own will and may enjoy sinless perfection. Though Pelagianism was officially condemned by a number of church councils, there were those who continued to follow some of the perverted ideas of Pelagius. They became known as semi-Pelagians, and they succeeded in spreading those noxious teachings everywhere, it seemed. They taught a man-pleasing theology, hence their widespread influence, especially in our own man-centered day. On the doctrine of man's salvation, they held that, one, the first step in salvation is made by the will of man alone. Two, that perseverance in faith is the act of man alone. It is our contention in this paper that it is this Pelagian poison that is in great measure responsible for the mindset of our modern translations and the perverted waters that have resulted from their productions. The proverb is not parallel to 16:9 and 19:21. I wasn't thinking of 16:11 there. The proverb is not parallel to Proverbs 16:9 or Proverbs 19:21, as many have claimed, including Kidner. The word preparations in 16:1 is an entirely different root word from divide in 16:9 or 19:21. Modern versions generally, however, translate both those words with the same word, namely plans, NIV, GMB, et al. The New King James has preparations in 16:1 and plans in 16:9 and 19:21. We understand that in 16:9 and 19:21 we have God's providential decrees mainly in view. God's providence will have its course in spite of men. Arnott, in his Proverbs, Studies in Proverbs, treats both those texts under one heading, namely providence, the providence of God. Preparations in the heart is a military term for the marshalling of an army. The thought is that all our fitness for duty, all our successes in battle, are from the Lord. The main point in 16:1 is, we believe, God's deliverance or salvation. Quoting Charles Bridges again, he says, the thought clearly is an answer to the question, quote, who is the first mover in the work of salvation? Is not conversion, as Dr. Burns, I think, made the point this morning, is not conversion the new creation in Christ, Almighty God's greatest miracle? Apply this verse then to the subject of salvation, man's salvation. Sadly, many prefer to avoid this topic, which is surely why there is so much confusion in the area of evangelism today. Man cannot prepare his own heart for the grace of God. It is not that we first come and then are taught. It is God who takes the stony heart and makes it a heart of flesh. It is God who draws and man who follows his drawing. It is God who quickens the heart and it lives. It is God who opens the closed heart and imparts his law and life. God does not work on man only to lead him to his own preparations or plans in the end. The answer of the tongue, no less than the preparations of the heart, are both from the Lord. We must submissively and obediently depend on God for everything as regards salvation. A man cannot put his heart into a proper order, nor arrange his thoughts so as to be ready for any good work or work, word or work, by his own ability. We cannot expel sin from our hearts, nor furnish them with holy dispositions. Did not even the Apostle Paul acknowledge this in his own ministry? Quote, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. What, after all, is an eloquent tongue without God's heart and diamond, but an abomination to God? This proverb teaches, it is God who endows the heart with any goodness it will ever possess. Recall what the GMB, the Good News Bible, says here. We make our plans, but God has the last word. No, my brethren, God has both the first word and the last one too. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The work must begin with God, or it will never begin at all. Here indeed is a great mystery. God works in ways we know nothing of. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It is enough for us to know that God is sovereign, and that He is the author of all that is good in our souls. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. Here's an old prayer that is, I think, still applicable. Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it, and keep it for thyself, for I cannot keep it for thee. How comforting it is, therefore, to the oppressed child of God to know that all the machinations of the enemy of God will one day be brought to naught. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What God does, He always proposed to do, observe they strong. As in so many other ways, the peddlers of modern versions insist on perverting the right ways of the Lord. They absolutely refuse to let God be God. Our second example, interestingly enough, dealing with the topic that's been surfacing here 3 or 4 times about gray hair and what you do with it. However, it's from Proverbs 16:31. And it all hinges, the problem all hinges on the if clause in the King James Version, or the implied if clause. Proverbs 16:31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Here modern versions follow the Revised Version of 1881, rejecting the if in the King James. The RV reads with a new sentence, it shall be found in the way of righteousness. So also the children expound in the American Standard Version of 1901, the hoary head is a crown of glory, it shall be found in the way of righteousness. A new sentence. The RSV, 1952, a hoary head is a crown of glory. Then it's a semicolon. It is gained in a right life. The NRSV, the latest of the Revised Version children, or does somebody call them bastards? 1989, the new Revised Standard Version is identical with the RSV here. The NIV puts it, gray hair is a crown of splendor, semicolon, it is attained by a righteous life. Here we note that the conditional clause is again removed, and the crown of splendor can be attained by a righteous life. The TLB, the Living Bible, white hair is a crown of glory and is seen most among the godly. Did you get that? How can such a claim as the TLB makes here have any credibility in reality? Don't the ungodly mostly have gray hair too? Or do they just go bald? Or do they get the chance to wear Grecian formula? Consider the Knockhart translation of the New King James. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now that sure is a bit of a tongue teaser, the silver-haired head, but it does at least put back in again the implied if clause. Lastly, the New American Standard Version of 1983, a gray head is a crown of glory, semicolon, it is found in the way of righteousness. The King James Version is once again the accused in the dock for reading too much into the Hebrew. We can turn this accusation round and say that the modern versions read too little into the Hebrew and too much into the value of old age. True, The if is only implied in the King James, as it shows. But the if does make a distinction, a vital distinction, namely, that the hoary head, apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, is not a crown of glory at all. If not an old sinner, an appalling sight to behold? His hoary head is his disgrace. He who was once a red sheep, choir boy, or attended Sunday school, is now a godless rebel beyond redemption. Without heavenly virtue, the crown falls from the hoary head. It can neither be found nor gained by any implied righteousness on the part of man. Charles Bridges pointed out, or asked pointedly, what is more lamentable than a graceless old man? Here the hoary head of ungodliness is maturing for wrath. A crown on such a head would be a jewel in a swine's snout. Let every earnest Christian heed the apostle's warning. There, but for the grace of God, the why. There is an unconditional clause. It is if that hoary head is found in the way of righteousness, then and only then does it sparkle as a crown of glory. The youth may safely sit in awe at the feet of such a saint. The if is vital, for it sets forth the divine order. All must enter into the way of righteousness if they are to be found in it at old age. This crown is not made from tinsel and ribbon of man's own effort or good works, for those are but filthy rags. No, this crown is both fashioned and set by God himself upon the head of his saints. If the hoary head has made life void with Christ at the helm, he or she is like the ripening harvest awaiting to be gathered home, or youth blossomed into a strong manhood or womanhood, or the student who through diligence becomes an aged scholar. So the crown of glory is not merely the gray head, but the ripeness of a saint bringing forth fruit in old age. The senior years can be among the most fruitful of all lifetime. So there's no shame in having gray hair. The hoary head, tried, proved, and strengthened by the storms of adversity, bears ripe fruit to be gathered in that harvest. And the crown of glory, indeed, is the glory of God's grace. This is the earnest, this is the earned respect due to the hoary head. It was once a symbol of honor, receiving the highest respect, especially in ancient times. Failure to rise before the hoary head was once punishable by death in some cultures. It was a given that old people knew more than the young because of their wisdom and gathered over many years. We see this in Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh and so on. We recall as godly Simeon and holy Anna and righteous Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here is the real majesty, the genuine glory of the hoary head. Are not such indisputable royalties of this earth who are awaiting the upward call, the consummate glory, to that consummate glory above. There is no true greatness without godliness. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. A righteousness only attained when Christ imputed righteousness puts lost sinners into the way of righteousness by his daily imputed righteousness. Having finished this paper, I came across I'll just skip over that last part and go to the end where I bring in an illustration here. Recently, we read a touching testimony from a Chinese pastor who surrendered his right to the Lord in 1933 At the outbreak of the Sino-Japanese War in 1937, he had already begun an aggressive evangelistic ministry to the Chinese community scattered in different parts in Taiwan, the Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, and Burma. His sufferings for the Lord were extreme and deep, but he never complained or turned back. When the Second World War came, he already had left his wife and his five children and could not get back to them till after the war. When he returned, he found that his wife and three of his little daughters had been killed in the bombing of Rangoon. And though he mourned his loss for his wife and his children, he continued to blaze a trail for the Lord wherever he went. Almost his final message before his death in Singapore in 1975 included these words: "Alas for the church today. More and more are stopping their ears to the truth, but they like to hear the things that are weird and funny. Nobody would want to hear any sermon on sin and repentance. No wonder many preachers today are silent on the cross, the precious blood. These preach from their own imaginations, flowing with the tide. The preparations, the imaginations of a man's heart are his own, but the preparations of his heart are from the Lord. O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy pierced hand. Take thou me, and break thou me, and mould thou me to the pattern thou hast planned.